We're going to be looking this morning at God's divine plan and purpose for the church. Okay, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what is God's plan for the church? Well, it's fourfold, basically. Making disciples, teaching, observing, and following. And we're going to look first at disciples. Because you look at that word teach, it's the word teach and the word teaching there. The word teach is the word matheio, which is basically, it means to learn, but to become attached to the one you learn from and follow him and his purpose and plan. In other words, his conduct and his lifestyle. And that's what the word means. The other word teaching there is the word didasco, which is basically instructing somebody, imparting information to them, and causing them to know what the truth is. But making disciples is something that's very, very important to the Christian life. Now, in Acts 11 and verse 26, it tells us there in Acts 11 and verse 26, in the context, Barnabas departed looking for to seek Saul, which is Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass a whole year that he assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So they're teaching. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this is the first time they're called Christians at Antioch. Today, most people look at things differently. They're looking for entertainment. They're looking for new ideas and concepts, an easy way. But teaching disciples is a pupil that's to learn. He's supposed to be instructed what God requires of him and how he wants him to live. He's a learner of God's ways. What is God's ways? That's important for us to know. Because how can we know the truth unless we hear what God has to say? And so that's what it's about. A disciple is not a church goer or a member. That's just a part of it. But a disciple is a pupil, one that's instructed, one that learns, and one who follows its leader as they follow Jesus in the way. And that's what he does. He follows in his principles, his conduct, his life, his morals. And so we find that we live in a time when this generation does not have any moral standards, nothing defined whatsoever. They live any way they want to. They live by any rules and regulations. They don't live by what God says in his word. And you find that you have a lot of people that are just, they're not following Jesus. But a disciple is one who follows Jesus. That's the primary purpose of the whole thing. But God's plan has to come first. So we live in a time and a generation, most people don't have any concept of all what it is to live a defined life that God lays out in the Word. I mean, Isaiah 8:20 said, if they speak not according to this Word, there's no light in them. In Matthew 15 and verse 12, you read there, very interesting, in Matthew 15 and verse 12, when Jesus is basically confronted by the Pharisees of the day. And he told them in the context about, they were talking about washing of hands here, and Jesus said, don't you know that's not that which cometh, he says in verse 11, not that which goeth out the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, from the heart, defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest not that now the Pharisees were offended? So they're offended at this because they were very legalistic about washing hands before you did anything. I mean, they were just caught up in that. But he answered and said, every plant, when he said this to him about, they're offended by it, he said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. So that's what he tells them to do. Let them alone. Sometimes we have to learn to let some people alone because they're just not willing to follow what the Lord has to say. That's what he said, leave them alone. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 tells us that there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but it's a way of death. And that's true for a whole lot of people who come to church. They think it's a certain way that's right to them, but it's really not. It's a way of death. You follow that way, and you end up in destruction. There's no doubt about that to me. Isaiah 55, when Jesus tells them there, I mean, the Lord tells them in 55, Isaiah 55 and verse 11, so shall my word be, if it goeth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I have pleased. It shall prosper in things wherein to have sent it. But back in the context, in verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. So your thoughts and your ways are not God's. I mean, they're diametrically opposed because man is born basically in sin. And he's alienated from God and his ways. He has no concept of what God requires of him, and he doesn't really look for it at all. In John 14 and verse 6, he tells us that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. That's the only way. So you can have all the religions you want to and the denominations we have today. We have all our different flavors, and everybody runs to this one and that one, and they're seeking some kind of information, whatever it may be, but they're not getting the truth for the most part. So when man goes his own way, we know from what we said in Proverbs, verse 14, it's a way that ends in destruction, a way of ends in death. So it's important for us to know what God has to say. So being a true disciple means you're confined to the way of God. That's a strong word, but we are. We're basically confined. You could want to put it a better way. Maybe our backs are to the wall. This is the way, walk you in it. In other words, you don't get 10 options. You have one way to walk, and that's the way that God has laid out in his word. That's what's required of you and what's required of me. We have no other choice. And so there's four things every disciple needs to know. Okay? Being a disciple is not easy. It's hard. It's very hard. So, I mean, you can probably say from that that a lot of people say, well, I already know that. Well, I don't think we do. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 very clearly tells us, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of the Lord, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What should the end be? Because where does the judgment begin? At the house of God. It doesn't begin with the world. It begins with God's people at his house. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, now that word scarcely means with difficulty, or we can say hard. It's hard to be saved. It's not an easy thing. And so he said, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so we can say, first of all, the way of discipleship is not easy. Religion today tells you anything at all that makes you happy, entertains you, makes you feel good about yourself, but they don't tell you the way that God wants you to do. And they also tell you, they tell you that no one can tell you what to do. Is that true, that nobody can tell you what to do? You telling me God can't tell you what to do? Does that mean the preacher then is supposed to back off and say, I can't tell you what to do? I can't tell you personally what to do, but I can tell you what God requires of every one of us. And that becomes an obligation to all of us. So the truth makes worldly people very nervous. Makes them a little uncomfortable. You know what I mean? They go to church and they're like a sinner that's come off the street, and they come into church and they don't know what to expect. And before you know it, they're starting to hear things and they get nervous. Some of them get up and walk out over that. Some things you might say. I mean, you're talking about hard sayings. Does Jesus say some things that are hard? Have you read your Bible lately? Well, let me give you one of them. I might give you more than that if you will sit there and say what you don't know. Matthew chapter 19. Now, here's a very hard, difficult subject. This is the way of God. This is what disciples learn. In verse 3, the Pharisees also came on him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? See, there were two schools of thought within the Jewish tradition. One of them was a guy named Hillel, which said you could basically divorce your wife for any reason. She didn't cook the food right. She didn't clean the house, didn't get home on time. He said, get out. Give her a writing of divorce. You could do that. Somebody would say, well, I'd like that. No, that's not the way it is. Then there was another thought, a little more conservative way with Shammai, which you can only divorce for the case of adultery. That's it. But then Jesus had an ultra-conservative and a very hard way, if you read on. And he answered and he said to them, verse 4, have you not read? And that's true of a whole lot of people. That he which made them at beginning, goes all the way back to the beginning, made them male and female. And he said, for this cause should a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So man, no man has the authority to put them asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put away? And that's true. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, you read that Moses gave them that. But he answers that question too. He said unto him, Moses, because of what? The hardness of your heart permitted that. That you put away your wives from the beginning, but from the beginning again, it was not so. So he's going all the way back to the beginning. That's where it originated. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marry her which is put away, doth not commit adultery. Doth commit adultery. And his disciples said unto him, if that be the case of man, if a man be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? And that's a good question there. But he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying except to them whom it is given. And that's true today. Not everybody can receive it. For there are some eunuchs which were born that way, from the mother's womb. There were some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men and there be eunuchs which have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. That's celibacy. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now this is a hard saying. And they were together, they brought him unto the children, and they began to ask him questions about, pray for them, and the disciples rebuked him. But here in this whole context, you see, he's talking about the permanency of marriage. It's a hard saying. I mean, when you take it, some people today can't accept that because how many people in the church today do you think are married, divorced, and remarried? There's a lot. Now, what do they do? What happens to them when they hear a subject like this and say, it's a hard saying? You mean to tell me I've got to do something about that? Yes, you do. Because that has to do with the kingdom of God, because no adulterer shall enter the kingdom of God. So that makes, when we go back to marriage, is a permanent thing. And it's a hard saying. A lot of people say, that's too hard. You're too tough. You're too hard. Well, we're not trying to be hard. Jesus was Jesus hard? Well, I mean, John 6, let's go over there, John chapter 6. And pick up in verse 60. It is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and they are life. But they are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of the Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you go away also? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, to whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of a living God. But then Jesus answered him back and he said, I have chosen you 12, and one of you have a devil. And that's his answer to them. So right here again, you see the hard sayings. I mean, these are things that you have to deal with in life. You read in the context back there where it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It's a hard saying. Now, I've heard this for over 40 years. But people say, that's too hard. It's too difficult. Well, I'm telling you, discipleship is hard. It is difficult. It is very difficult. It's with difficulty a man enters into the kingdom of God. And you see why? This ain't the only thing in the Bible you realize it's hard, but there's many things like that. But people say you need to lighten up. Yeah, well, why? So we can get more followers? Is that what we're supposed to do? Lighten up to get more people to come to church and to follow? So we just lighten up and we lay back and don't say anything about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny? We just become compromisers? There's enough compromisers out there. We don't need to do that. But that's what a lot of people have in their minds. Jesus wasn't Dale Carnegie, where we win friends and influence people. He wasn't that. He didn't apply that method, because Jesus was he was God in the flesh, and we see that he didn't deal with them that way. No, we don't need to lighten up. We need to tighten up. That's what we need to do. We need to stay with what the Word of God says. So yeah, it's a very hard thing. Secondly, it's a warfare. So if you're not willing to be a disciple and deal with the hard sayings, then you're not going to be a disciple. And if you're not willing to fight the warfare, because we are in a warfare. Who knows what real warfare is like? Soldiers who go to battle have been trained and gone through some difficult times in life. Ephesians 6 describes warfare, that we're not fighting flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And we have weapons that God has given to us to fight with. They ain't just given to us to admire. They're not something we hang on the wall and look at and say, look at all my armor I've got, all polished and bright and clean and everything. No. He's telling us here that it's a war that we're in. It describes a wrestling match, he says. For we wrest not against flesh and blood. So we're not fighting each other. We're not in war with each other, but a lot of people are. Where there's people that have differences or arguments about over things. I mean, you get these things going on in households and in churches where people are fighting among one another rather than fighting the real enemy. Who's the real enemy? It's the devil. Because we're not fighting flesh and blood, but we're fighting these spirits without bodies. We can't see them. But they're there, they're operating, they're functioning. 1 Peter 5:8 says the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what he does. And he does it all the time, and he does it very effectively. And a matter of fact, he tells us over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 how that a soldier has to endure hardness. So here we go again, back to hardness. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because no man warreth entangling himself with affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier. So, well, you know, when a man goes into the armed service, he basically gives up his civilian life. I mean, he's basically giving it all up. They shave his head off, put a uniform on him, and then he's got to be in submission to superiors. I mean, he's left home. He lives in a barracks. I mean, everything is different now. It's a different life. It's a different atmosphere. And who knows about this kind of thing? I mean, I was telling you about that, you know, the Navy SEALs and how they train their trainees. They start out with 150. They only end up with about 40-some because they quit. The same thing is true in Christian discipleship because of this reason here, because it's very hard and it's very difficult and it's a war. And a lot of people don't like it. You're in close combat with an enemy constantly. I mean, it could be in your home where something rises up and goes on where there's a battle that's taking place. But that's your battle. You've got to deal with that specifically when you fight the devil. You're supposed to war against him. And so, yes, it's a very difficult, hard thing, and it's a warfare. But it's the same thing with discipleship. It's very difficult. It's very hard. It's a warfare win. And we're not going to be able to escape this warfare until eternity comes, folks. And I don't even know what it's going to go on there. I mean, we have today, I mean, God is training us and preparing us for even greater battles ahead. Because everything we go through is a training process for something future, I think. You know, you got a lot of lollipop Christians. You know what I mean by that? A lot of different flavors. Lifesaver Christians got all these different flavors. Got a lot of them out there who they come along and they question God. If God is love, and why do we have to go through all these trials and difficulties and hardships? You ever heard that before? Because you know what? When people teach love all the time, then people begin to question that because they don't hear anything about trials. They don't hear anything about the hardships and the difficulties of life. And so if all you're going to hear is John 3:16 and whatever they tell, love, 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 and I'm not against that because it is important. And we teach on it occasionally. But occasionally is enough. But the problem is that they teach on it so much that people begin to ask these questions. And they say, look at all the evil in the world. Where is this loving God at? And I can understand that's probably a good question, but at the same time, why didn't he do something? Let me give you some information if you didn't know it. He did do something. What did he do? Does anybody know what he did? Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us, and when we were dead in our sins, he died for us. That's what he did. He's already done something. So why are we out here hollering and screaming about God doing something when he's already done it? Because they don't know it. All they do, God's love. That's all they know. They don't know what this loving God has done in the giving of his life and the sacrifice of everything. He accomplished everything we need to get the victory. And it's up to us to appropriate the victory he's already given to us. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose was the Son of Man revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So the problem is the devil, folks. It's not God. He's our enemy. Yet some people make God their enemy and the church their enemy, but they're fighting the wrong. They're not fighting flesh and blood. They're fighting principalities and power. And they don't even know it. They're blind to these kind of things. And Colossians 1 and verse 12 tells us also about some things that he did there. In Colossians 1:12, he tells us he delivers out of the kingdom of darkness and translates into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 13 of Colossians 1:12, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And then over in chapter 2, in verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and this uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses." Having done that, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance, meaning the law, he removed the law, which was against us, was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross because it was in opposition to us. "And having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by the cross." And so there you see right there that God has done everything already for us. He's provided for us. He's redeemed us from the power of darkness. He's done away with the sin problem by offering us forgiveness. He's done away with the law as a means to achieve righteousness. And he's also defeated the devil. So we are in a warfare, and this connects with being hard. Warfare is not an easy thing because the enemy is on every side. He's constantly attacking, trying to do everything he can to deceive people. And then with this goes, you got to fight. Then it's saying in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life." Every disciple needs to know these simple things. You've got to fight. Because if you don't fight, as I've said so many times, you're not going to win. So you've got to stand up to the devil, which is the enemy of your soul. And the problem with the world today is it's not people. It's sin. And the devil's behind the scenes working this. He's the one that promotes all this whole thing. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's not one righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. I mean, there's nobody that is right with God. And so that's our problem right there. You see, Romans 5:12, he tells us where sin came from. In case somebody were to ask you, would you be able to tell them? "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." Who's that one man? Adam. Goes all the way back to Genesis. "And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned." And then we read also in other passages. I mean, we got in Genesis chapter 3. You can go back and read that over again. You can see how the devil seduced Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit, enticing her and luring her to it. "Oh, your eyes will be opened up. You'll be like gods, and you'll know everything. You'll be wise." That appealed to her senses. And that's what the devil does. He appeals to man's senses, his flesh, because he's trying his best to lure them into a deceiving, compromising position. We all have a choice, though. Everybody here has one. We have a will, and we can make a choice to say no to the devil. And that's up to you. So I don't believe there's a devil. How many of you believe there's a devil? So you know, if it's a good thing you do, because he's everywhere, folks. He's working. I mean, he's around about, going about, seeking whom he can stop. He wants to prevent you from becoming a conqueror and victorious. And we all have the choices. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil." Resist him. That's part of the fight. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, you know why a lot of people put up with the devil? Because they don't believe he's there, number one. Number two, they don't believe he exists. And a lot of times they just don't pay any attention to him. They wonder why they're going through all the problems they're going through in life, why their marriage is not working well, why their body's not doing good. I mean, the people have got questions about all these things, and they're running to the wrong sources rather than going back to God, who is the source, who's the one who will defeat the enemy for you. He said, "I give you power over all the power of the enemy, but you're the one that's got to fight. He's not going to do it for you." And so it's up to us, Matthew chapter 24. And the problem is, when you come to this, you know, about disciples, these things, disciples are ignorant. People who are would-be disciples, that's what I call them, would-be disciples, are very ignorant. They'd like to be a Christian. They'd like, because, you know, at Antioch they were first called Christians. Then that means that Christians and discipleship are the same thing. There's no difference. One and the same. So if you're a Christian, you are a disciple, or if you're a disciple, you are a Christian. They go together. Matthew chapter 24, he tells us here, I mean, the devil's going to come to do what? Verse 4, Jesus speaking to them before he gets ready to depart, telling them the signs of the coming, of his coming in the last days, the end of the world. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. No man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. He talks about hearing the wars and rumors of wars and so on and so forth. And then he says in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And it's twice there you see that deception that's coming in. Then again in verse 24, and there shall rise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. This is serious stuff. And the word deceive is the Greek word plano, which simply means to cause to wander, to go astray. The devil wants you to go astray from the way of God. He doesn't want you to stay in the narrow way. Straight is the way and narrow is the path that leadeth unto everlasting life, but broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And the devil's come, John 10:10, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And so he wants to get you to wander because he wants to put you in a place, just like he did Eve, where he can cause you to fall and destroy your life, destroy your marriage, destroy your home, your family, destroy your job. He wants to destroy everything. That's what he's out to do. But you need to know these kind of things. We have a choice, though. We get to fight back. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, too, that the battle begins in the mind. Because the devil always, you know what he does? He tempts you to think in opposition to God. That's what he does. Just like he did with in the Genesis chapter 3. Oh, but God, he doesn't want you to know. I mean, your eyes will be opened up. You'll be wise. So he wants you to be in opposition to God. And so that's where he deals with your mind, because that's what he wants to plant thoughts that cause you to think contrary to what God says, because it'll make you hostile to God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, and we do not war after the flesh, but for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds are things that the devil builds in your mind through fear, pride, jealousy, envy, bitterness. I mean, he puts them into your mind, places those thoughts there, and they make you in opposition to God. You don't see that you're not fighting flesh and blood, but you're fighting something. It's a spirit that has put things into your mind that is affecting your ability to be able to get along with other people, to function. And he does that to destroy you. That's his whole purpose. And so the devil tempts you to think this way. And Romans 8, 7 says the carnal man is in opposition or in hostility towards God. He can't be subject to the law of God. Neither indeed is he. He opposes everything God stands for. And that's what he wants to put into your mind to do the same thing. You know, he said to them in Luke 24, when they two men to road to Emmaus, he came alongside them and he started revealing himself to them. You know, he was talking to them. You know what he said to them? Oh, you slow of heart. Oh, you slow of heart. To believe all the prophets have spoke. Why are you so slow of heart, dull and indifferent to God, that it's hard for you to believe what the prophets have spoken? Because you can go back and find it when you read the book of Matthew over and over again. He said, this was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah or Hosea that it might be fulfilled. So he's quoting the prophets over and over again in the New Testament. So why is it we don't want to believe them? Because we think it's not right. It's, you know, we're more practical than that. We don't want to be spiritual. We're carnal. But the devil constantly tries to get you to doubt God. It doesn't stop, folks. And then a fourth thing. So I don't want you to know four things about disciples. Endurance. This is hard too. Try enduring something. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Endurance. Sometimes it's translated patience in the Bible, but that's not the best translation because the Greek word is hupomonio, which simply means for a person to bear up courageously under his difficulties. And a lot of people don't do very well when difficult things come, trials come, hardships in life come. They don't do very well at all. Hebrews 10 and verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence or your faith, which hath great recompense of reward, because your faith has reward if you hold on to it. For you have need of what? Patience or endurance. You have need of it. That's what we have need of more than anything else in our life. That after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so God wants us to hold on and to endure, because 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us too that the time will come. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound teaching, that's where we are today. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. So these people have got that little an itch in their feelings and emotions and desires and appetites that are just, they just something them compelling them to want an easier way. And it says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall turn unto fables or myths or fiction. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? Is Santa Claus fiction? Or is he real? Hello? Where y'all been? Y'all didn't celebrate Christmas this year, did you? God forbid. He's fiction. There's no such thing as Santa Claus. So now you shouldn't have said that. Well, that's another hard saying. You have to bear with it. You have to endure it. Because there isn't. And I'll tell you something else. There's no such thing as an Easter Bunny either. Unless you have one that you raise bunnies or something, and it has to be Easter time, you got a bunch of bunnies. And so this is what, you look at discipleship as the first thing. And then secondly, he tells us he says teaching. What does God do to disciples? He wants to teach them. That's how you make disciples. You teach them things. I mean, you look at the Bible, you see he's teaching. The only way we can know the truth, the only way we can know the way God wants us to walk is by the teaching of the Word of God. Do you know the word doctrine, what it means? Teaching. That's all it means. So people say, oh, your doctrine's divisive. Then that means teaching's divisive. Yes, some is. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. But I'm going to tell you what, the Word of God is not divisive. Oh, it can divide asunder of soul and spirit. It can cause problems in people's lives because they have a difference in what they believe about what the Bible says. But that's their problem. It's not God's. Because you have to sort those things out and find out what is right and what is not. I mean, look over, teaching the Word of God. I mean, John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Because the truth is going to show you the way. How God wants you to walk, where he wants you to live, how he wants you to live and everything else. But you look over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not heard, believed? How? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And as is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know first? Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them who are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And so God was basically sending the word for a reason, to teach them to obey. Walk in my ways. This is what God teaches us over and over again. I mean, you know, when you see Jesus in the New Testament in Mark chapter 6, what did he do? Well, it's interesting when you read these things that he went about teaching. Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And he could there do no mighty works, except he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of what? Their unbelief. And then it says, and he went around about the villages teaching. Why did he do that? Because of their unbelief. He was trying to produce faith in their life so they would begin to believe. That's what teaching does. It instructs them how God wants them to walk. I mean, Acts 17:11. I mean, Paul here speaking to the Berean Christians says about them in verse 10 in Acts 17. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming together went into the synagogue of the Jews. Not a very nice place to always be. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things be so. Therefore, many of them believed. Now, this is interesting because you see here that they heard the word of God and they received it with a good heart and good mind. Now, that's what we're supposed to do. And you know what? Paul didn't correct them or rebuke them because why are you going home seeing what I said was right? Don't you? So you're supposed to believe me? No, he commended what they did. That's a good thing. You ought to go home and check it out and see if it be so. And if it is so, what do? I challenge everybody. I always challenge people. Say, you don't believe it. You don't believe. You believe there's a Santa Claus? You believe in all the Christmas stuff? Go look in your own encyclopedia and see what it says about Christmas. Go look for yourself. That's a challenge to you. See if it be so. See if I'm right about it. Prove me wrong. I challenge you to prove that wrong. You can't find anything in the Word that brings out any proof to that. You can't find anything in an encyclopedia that brings it out other than a bunch of religious garbage, maybe some people might say. But if anybody's telling you the truth, you read and you see it, that it's something, it's a myth, it's something, it's hearsay, it's not something that's really what you'd say credible. And the Roman Catholic Church started it, all about festivities. That's what it was about. And so they were taught, and as a result of being taught, what did they do? They didn't oppose it. They searched it out to see if it was so. And if it's so, what did they do? They believed it. And that's why you begin to believe certain things, because you have been taught to go home and check it out, and you read, you open up, you look, say, oh my goodness, I didn't know that was there. Then you're in a real spot, aren't you? You're in a hard place. Then you've got to make a choice. You know, people believe all kinds of things that are not in the Bible. They really do. I mean, they believe this story about, you know, Jesus fell three times. And well, some of that stuff is not in the Bible. People have added to it. They add to the Scripture. Well, you find that this is something you see over in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. Jeremiah had something to say about these people, and so does Jesus in the New Testament in more than one way. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16. Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, listen not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you, what do? They make you vain. What does that mean? Useless, worthless. So you're listening to something that is not making you of any good whatsoever. You're just becoming a bigger problem. You're becoming worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, yet you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and found out what God has to say? Take your time to do that. And then mark the word and see that you have it. And behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is going forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath executed, until he hath performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. And we're in those days. But again in verse 22, look, he says it again. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, who? The preachers. The prophets, if they had stood in his counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from evil their doings. So how do people get turned away from the evil? By causing them to hear the word of God, challenging them to what the Bible says so that they'll go home and check it out. I mean, God tells us over and over again, this is what he wants from his people, to be taught. And that's what we do here. This is a teaching church. It's not easy. It's not easy to be a disciple. We hadn't even got into the hard parts yet. Psalms 86,11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Do you believe that? Do you pray that? We sing that sometimes. Teach me, Lord, thy way. Unite my heart to fear thy name, and I will walk in thy truth. Because why does God teach us? That we will walk in his way, that we will walk in his truth, that we will do what he says. Yet people hear it over and over again, and they don't do anything about it in their life. It goes to show you that a lot of people are not as Christian as they say they are, I would say. And, you know, again, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, this applies to all of us. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so study is a responsibility of every Christian. It means to make effort to put something forth in your own life. I take time to labor in the word and to make effort to find out what he has to say, to compare scripture with scripture. Look up to the Greek and the Hebrew words. Find out the definitions. Apply them in your life. I mean, you got to take time, folks, because if you don't, you're not going to learn anything. And so this is what we have. And then thirdly, he says this. Observe. Does God want us to observe? To observe? That's what he says in Matthew 20, to observe all the things that I've commanded you, all his commandments. Well, this just means principles, okay? I mean, we're not going back to the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments are in principle in the New Testament in so many ways. I mean, like it says, obey your parents. Isn't that in Ephesians chapter 6, obey your parents in the Lord? It's a commandment with promise of long life. Now, who wouldn't want to obey that? Respect your parents. Honor them. John 14, 21 is probably the hardest one of all. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loves me. So do you say you love God? If you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. John 14, 21. And I'm sure there's a lot of people say, well, I want to love God with all my heart. Saying it doesn't make it so. John 14, 20. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, keeps them, guards them, he that is that loveth me, and listen to this promise that comes with this. Loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. That's what manifest means. So God reveals himself to those who keep his word. God begins to reveal more to them. How do you get more from God? Because you take what he's given you and you begin to apply it to your life. You obey it, you apply it, and God opens your eyes to see more. It's called revelation. But you have to be careful with all of this too at the same time, because there's always the enemy again. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine or the teaching that you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that there are people that are divisive, that don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ? But their own belly, which means their own selfish desires, their own ambitions, their own private interest. That's a metaphor for. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. The unsuspecting. People that just are not, they let their guard down. They're not very discerning whatsoever. And so you see here, he tells us very carefully, you know, divisions of those who attempt to form parties in the church who are often motivated by evil ambitions. People who want to form some kind of division, they want to get a couple people together and start some kind of rumor or start some kind of battle about something, and then they begin to form a party with that, and they begin to become divisive with it and cause trouble. It doesn't take much to do that. It just takes two people to get together and start whispering about something they don't like. And once they start doing that, then trouble comes, and it's something that's motivated by evil intentions. Very clearly. That's what this whole main thing. So, and if you stumble, if you're in company with him, he says, avoid them because it's an appearance of being in agreement with him if you're around them. You don't want to be in agreement with them whatsoever. So he tells us to avoid them, get away from them. I think that's all very clear, at least it is to me. So we have to observe his commandments. Psalms 103 and verse 7 says that God revealed his ways unto Moses. God reveals his ways unto Moses. Now, who does God reveal his way to? Psalms 103 and verse 7. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Now, acts could be a lot of the miraculous things that he did. The children of Israel all saw the miracle of the Red Sea. They all saw a lot of miracles in the wilderness, didn't they not? But who was it that he showed his ways to? Moses. He showed Moses the deeper things because he was the one that was leading God's people. And God, he reveals his ways to Moses. And you know what? I think God reveals his ways to us if we have the same attitude and heart that Moses has to learn and to be taught the things and to observe his commandments. Because again, Proverbs 16 and verse 25 tells us, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but it's a way of death. Now, there's ways it might seem right to you, but then again, you really got to evaluate it from the Word of God to see exactly what they're about. And then fourthly, we talked about the plan. Now, this is the purpose. The purpose of all of this is to follow. Does God want us to follow him? Well, let's turn to Luke 14 and verse 26. Now, this is where it gets hard. Verse 25. And I would exhort you to go back into context and pick up in verse 16. He sent them out for a big supper, and a lot of people made excuse because they didn't want to come. But then he comes back, and there was a great multitude. Now, it wasn't just a few people, a great multitude with him. He turned to them, and he said unto them, see, some people would say today, oh, this was just to the 12. This wasn't for everybody. No, it wasn't. He also had 70 disciples, it mentions in one place. So this was to the multitude that in the context. And this is what he says to the multitude, folks, the biggest church in the country. If you want to put it the way. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Acts 11, 26, he can't be a Christian. Because he's allowing his family to get in the way, and he's allowing his own self to get in the way. He's not saying you got to go somehow or another, just begin to hate your mother and father, but he's saying as an alternative. Because if they're telling you, I don't want you at that church, I don't want you believing those things, I don't want you to be baptized in water, I don't want you to take communion, I mean, I don't want you to speak in tongues, I don't want you to give your life to Christ, I don't want you to do any of those things. Now, that's in contrary to what the Bible says. It's an opposition. Now, you got to make a decision. That's your choice. You get to make a decision, and either you decide, well, I'm going to follow Christ, I love you as my parent, but I must choose him because I love him more. Nothing wrong with that. Because he says, if any man doesn't love me with all of his heart, his soul, and his mind, and his strength, you know, there's a problem. Because that's what he commands us to do. And so this, you see, is very hard because there's basically three things a follower does. Okay? First thing, he bears the cross. I didn't see very well. He bears the cross. That's what he says. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, three times in this context, he says you can't be a Christian. You can't be a disciple. Now, the cross is a very important part because few Christians understand the concept of the cross. I mean, it's called also the crucified life. It's called dying to self. Sometimes it's called mortification. It's different ways it's used in the Bible. But we find that it's not literally, but it's a metaphor. Because when you think of crucifixion, you're thinking of a painful, cruel death. But at the same time, when you take it as a metaphor to your life, that you're saying, I'm dying to something in my life that I need to get rid of. I'm giving it up. Now, that's a hard thing to do, is to give up things. Everybody's going to make New Year's resolutions. Big joke. They're going to give up whatever. They say they're going to do that, but they don't last very long with it. And so you see here that, again, you understand this. He says you got to bear the cross. You cannot be my disciple. So the cross is a daily place of dying out to yourself, to your selfish ambitions, desires, appetites, feelings, emotions, Because Galatians 5, if you read the context, verse 16 and following, he talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in contrast. And he says, "These are mine, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof." Okay, so the affections and lusts thereof are the things that are within you that are sometimes, most of the time, in opposition to God. Now, we often think of things like adultery and fornication and lying and cheating and things as the flesh. But we forget about things like pride and sometimes ambition and other things like that that come in play in the flesh too, because the biggest problem we have with self is self. It's pride. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we allow self to dominate us and to become the one who leads us into deception. So the cross is a daily dying to sin, dying to the world and its ways, and sticking with God's ways. Because the world is always in opposition to God's ways. Is it not? And it's always trying to draw you and compel you to walk this way and not walk in the way of God. So it's something where we overcome the difficulty and we surrender our lives. John chapter 12, verse 24. "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, we all understand farming. We understand planting seed. We understand this little simple statement here. At least I think we do. Because he's just saying, because once you plant in the ground, it's going to die, and it abides alone. And if it dies, it bringeth forth. It comes up out of the ground as a stalk, and then it comes several ears on that stalk. And then you got how many kernels? I mean, you got multiple corn or that one little seed. And he that goes and uses this here an example to our life: he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will I my Father honor. And so he's talking here about our life. I mean, giving up our lives. Matthew 16:26 says it a little differently. Matthew 16 and verse 26, gain and loss. Verse 26 of Matthew 6, "For what if a man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world?" So gain the whole world, folks. Go ahead, do your best. "And lose his own soul, or what shall it man give in exchange, compromise for his soul?" That's what it is, it's compromise. Yes, so what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So we must bear our cross. In Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Do we do that? It's quiet. Well, good, that means you're thinking. At least I assumed you're thinking about that. Do we live that kind of life? Do we really practice that? Because it's supposed to be practiced. If it's not, it's just a theory. It is of no value to us whatsoever. So you just surrender your life to everything. You have to voluntarily give up some things. And nobody likes giving up things. Do you? Be honest. I don't like giving up some things, but I know that sometimes it's required. So, you know, what ruled your life before was Satan was ruled over your life. He dominated your life, and he had control of your life. Then Christ comes into your life and becomes master. And then he asked you to give up some things. He asked you to leave those things, put them behind. And that's what's required. So you gave up, you know, you gave up into your selfish indulgences. You did all those things that your appetites bid you to do back then, and you understand that didn't do you a whole lot of good. And then you begin to understand that taking up the cross means to die and to follow. Matthew 16 and verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me," same as Luke 14, "let him deny himself." Now this is talking about the crucified life, folks, the cross. "Take up his cross and follow me," because that's the purpose of God, to follow him. "For whatsoever will save his life, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." So it's up to you, because you get the choice. You let go of some things, you lose some things, and you gain some things. But is it worth giving up something like that in order to gain eternal life? I mean, sometimes you got to look at this from the perspective of what God is saying. There's some things that have to be just let go of. And if we don't let go of them, they'll keep control of us. And they will destroy our lives. And so the root of the problem is ourself, our own ego. You know, John 3:30, John the Baptist made a statement. Very clear statement. I must decrease, he must increase. Speaking of Jesus. I must decrease. Must be lesser of me and more of him. Let's say it that way, okay? And that's what he requires of us. It's not an option. I mean, every time you find yourself in some situation, well, you have to decrease. You have to let go of your pride, your ambition. Decrease. Become less. Because you gain more out of that than you do anything else. And so when you look at the meaning of the cross, it's a twofold meaning. Number one is what Jesus accomplished at the cross in order for you to have victory. It's what he accomplished. Colossians 1:13, which we've already read. He delivered us from the world, the sin, the law. He delivered us from everything. And Satan himself, he delivered us from all of that. He legally gave us a complete freedom from everything that dominates us and keeps us from walking in the liberty that he wants us to be in. I mean, everything that stops us. It's a practical aspect to this. It's appropriating for my very own. That's what I've got to do. Christians are living below their potential that Christ has provided for them. We're not living up to the standard that God has laid out for us. Because it's hard. It's a warfare. It's a fight. We have to endure, and we're not willing to really put the fight up. We're not really to endure some of the things we go through in life. Just enduring the teaching sometimes can be hard. And I understand that. But what he's done, I mean, this is something legally done. It's up to us to appropriate it because practically it belongs to us. But legally and judicially, he has accomplished it. Secondly, the cross, the meaning of the cross, is what he has, the cross intended to do in us. Because it's something it's meant for us to do. The cross has an effect upon our lives because it means we're willing to die to those things that tried to dominate us. We're willing to give them up, to walk away from them, and not let them have rule over our life. So whatever rules your life, I mean, New Year's is coming up. Maybe it's time you take this stand. I'm going to stand against these things that the devil's trying to use to rule my life. Whatever it may be. Take a stand. Because if you don't take that stand, that's what fighting is. You're taking a stand against the devil. Having done all, stand. But we know what we do. We begin to give in a little bit of time. So the cross is intended to do in us something that, and if we grasp the meaning of this, it will change our whole lives. It'll change our marriages. It'll change the church. It'll change your relationships. It changes everything. It changes the whole game, if you'd say it that way. And so the meaning of the cross, you have to understand it again as something that's very important. In Galatians chapter 5, I think, explains it to us. I know I've tried to explain it as best I could, maybe a little poorly, but I've done the best I can. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, or warreth against the Spirit. So there's a battle going on within us. And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary or in opposition, the one to the other, so that you do not the things that you would. So the reason you're stopped a lot of times from doing things that you know to do is because the flesh is opposing it. The flesh wants its own way. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Listen to these. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Which I told you before, as I've told you as in the times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not. So you're out of the kingdom of God. But then he goes on down in verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts, which goes back to verse 19, the works of the flesh. He crucified them. In other words, he's made himself, these things no longer have an attraction to me. They no longer distract me. They no longer get a reaction from me. I mean, that's amazing to even think of that, because that's not true for us in a practical, experiential way. Because they do attract us, they do distract us, and they do get reaction from us, don't they? Don't they? Okay, but they're not supposed to. Why are they doing it? Because we're alive. We're not really putting ourselves to the place. I'm surrendered. I'm not going to obey the lust thereof. I'm going to let them go. I'm going to avoid those things that have that effect on my life. And so that's part of the crucified life. I mean, it's a terrible, painful thing. It's not easy to let go of certain things. It's not easy to let go of certain appetites and feelings and emotions. It's not easy to let go of bitterness. It's not easy to let go of unforgiveness. It's not easy to let go of jealousy or envy. It's not easy to let go of those things. But you must do that if you want to be effective. You've got to let go of them. And so you crucify the crucified life, verse 24 he's speaking of there, it's basically a metaphor. He's talking something about something that's a painful thing to do. It's painful to let go of it and give it up. But I'm going to tell you what, there's a greater pain of not giving up. So what pain do you want? The pain, oh, I got to get rid of this, oh, it's so painful. But what about the pain of eternal loss? You know, you gain the whole world and you lose your life and you're separated from God then. And what kind of pain is that going to be? It's going to be weeping and gnashing of the teeth forever. So which do you want? You let go of those things now that are dominating you and vices in your life in order to gain eternal life? Is that so bad? I don't think it is. You no longer have the delight in these worldly things. So God's part is he works in you. And how does he do that? He sends the word to convict you. We know that. It's a process. It takes time. It takes time. What do you got to do? Yield. 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 That's what you got to do. You got to yield. That's the absence of resistance. God's telling me to do something, but I'm resisting him. I got to give up my resistance to God. Maybe you're resisting this message this morning, and God wants you to give that resistance up and wants you to learn just to yield and quit resisting. What is he saying to you? Be honest with yourself. I mean, look in the mirror of God's word and say, I see the faults. I see what you're saying. Be honest with that, and it's a process. So God's part is to do that. He wants you to be convicted by the word, because that's what he sent the word to do, to convict you. And then there's our part. This gets harder. The entrance of the word, Psalms 119, verse, the entrance of the word giveth light and understanding to the simple. So God's word is going to come to you, folks, and it's going to be something that is very clear and very concise and very defining. And it's going to teach you, and it's going to also require you and challenge you to make a decision, a choice. What way will you go? What way will you live? Because the way you live will be the way that you will be judged at the end of the life. And so our part is simply we have to look into God's word. It's our responsibility to look into the mirror, which is God's word, and see what he says and begin to remove the faults from our life and those obstacles and things that are resistant to God, the fleshly desires and appetites. I mean, maybe for, you know, just giving up, you know, losing a little weight, giving up the overeating. It's called gluttony, by the way. And sometimes this is a gluttonous nation. I mean, we are a nation that eats too much. You don't believe it, go out there and look around, you see it. So this is what it's all about. But so first of all, it's the cross. And then I said it was three things, and then there's the cost. Doesn't he say in Luke 14, first sit down and count the cost. What's it going to cost me? Now calculate that. You do that before you go spend. You make a budget. You think about, what's this going to cost me? Can I afford it? You think about those things. And he says, think about this. What's it going to cost you to follow Jesus? You got to cost you your life. Cost you giving up some things. Cost you this whole thing of dying to yourself. I mean, you look back in Luke chapter 14 just a minute, and I'll show you what it will cost you. Luke 14 and verse. It'll cost you verse 26. That's what it'll cost you. Okay? What does that mean? It's going to cost you your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and your own life. It's going to cost you that. It means you're going to have to end up maybe losing. I mean, if your family's against you, are you going to stand with God? You can still love them. You can believe God to change their heart. You can be a testimony to them. You're not a testimony when you surrender to them. You're a testimony when you stand your way with God. That's where your testimony is. So it's going to cost you that verse 26 right there. That's what's very important. That's the cost, folks. That's just part of it, but that's a big part of it. And then look at verse 33, because he also says, not only the cost, but to forsake. So it's getting harder. It's not going to get any better. It's not going to get any easier. I mean, there's no easy way here. I mean, Jesus did say in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But nonetheless, it's still a yoke. You can't ever get away from that fact. But he'll make it so you can walk with him in a way that's peaceful and joyful, and that makes it easy. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple or be a Christian. I mean, I got to forsake everything I have. I'm just reading it to you what he says. Religion is so popular today, it gives you salvation without a cross. That's all it offers you. Just come to church. Just come to Jesus. He loves you just like you are. And I agree with that. Romans 5:8 says it. He commended his love towards you while you're yet a sinner. But come to him. But you're not going to stay the way you are, because he's going to give you repentance and grace, and he's going to change your life. And then he's going to start telling you how I want you to walk and live. And this is what a disciple does. But let me show you a couple things in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. This is a rich young man. This man came to the Lord talking about entering. He wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. That's the whole question. Verse 16. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's the whole subject. What do you got to do to have eternal life? He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is the God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt commit not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? So do I lack something? And you read the same account by Mark in Mark 10:21. He said to him, one thing you lack. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be mature, that's what perfect means, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. And come and do what? Follow me. So what did he ask him to do? Forsake it. He was a rich man, and the riches controlled him. And Jesus knew that this would have dominated his life and controlled him. He says, you've got to walk away from that, and you've got to follow me. He didn't tell him to give me the money. He said, give it to the poor. So he's not like a lot of preachers out there today saying, you know, give it to us. I mean, sowing and reaping, I believe in that stuff, and that's right. The Bible teaches that. But sometimes they use that as a means to get rich. Jesus said, give it to the poor. And the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great what? Possessions. And so this is the problem, folks, right here. Forsake all that you have. Whatever it is that stands in your way, whatever that obstacle is there, and only you will know as God deals with you where you are at this particular time in your life. Because he'll deal with you today different than he will next week or next month. But he'll deal with you. And something he's saying to you is asking you to let go of some things. The one thing you lack, you sell, you take up the cross, and you follow. And then look with me at Luke chapter 9. Because here's where it gets, I mean, you're talking about hard stuff, folks. Luke 9 and 57, it says, it came to pass that they went in the way, a certain man came, Lord, Lord, I will follow thee. Everybody wants to follow. Where the servant thou goest? And Jesus said unto him, well, foxes have holes and birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to go with me? There's no Holiday Inn. There's no Comfort Inn. There's no Holiday. I mean, there's none of that stuff out there. We're going to be camping out. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And so, and he said unto another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me go first, bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, hard saying, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? Because there's an urgency to preaching the kingdom of God to something that's more important than just burial. And at this particular point, it was that. And another said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home. Now listen to this. It's getting harder. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe this is God's purpose for you to follow him? He's got a plan, and he's laid out the plan, and he showed us the purpose, and it's our obligation to to do our part. Are we following him? Are we following him on his terms? I mean, where is it that you're not following him? Somewhere in your life. You have to put your finger on it, and you have to deal with it. Because that's the message for us today and for this year that's coming up, is God has a plan, but he also has a purpose. And as we've said, it's hard, there's a warfare, there's a fight, but we have to endure, folks, to the end. Because Matthew 24:13 says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. So what happens if you don't endure? You don't make it. You'll be cast out into utter darkness, as the Bible says. And so, you know, you can't make it any easier than that. And I'm not here trying to make it hard. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And when you see all this stuff out there today trying to, you know, entertainment and everything else, a little bit of entertainment's fine, but you find all the stuff that people are trying to do in order to get people to church is not what God says in the Bible. So it's up to us to be the examples, the followers. Because as we follow him, other people will see us, the light and the witness, and they will follow us. Bow your hearts with me, if you would. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy and your grace to all of us. You have been kind and gracious to us over the years. And we thank you for that, and we ask you, Lord God, to continue to work in us, to will and do of your good pleasure, and continue to give us the grace to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to deal with us wherever we are in our lives, to challenge us to lay down whatever thing that might be in our life that's keeping us from following you in the way. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.